with our speaker tonight. Certainly my honor to be able to introduce my son Ben to you tonight as our speaker. June is a big month for him. It's the beginning of school education as he is an educator. He's been teaching a history AP government at Hazel Green High School for almost 10 years and also serving as coach of their bowling team. Later on this month, he's going to turn 37, and yesterday he and his good, wonderful wife, Haley, celebrated their 14th anniversary. It's also the beginning of their VBS, which is also what's going to happen here this coming Sunday night. And he is a deacon at the Meridianville congregation and their VBS coordinator, so he's getting ready for that as well. So it's a very, very, very busy month for him. Being graduated from Rogers High School, got a degree in communication from Free Hardeman University, and his master's in education from University of Tennessee in Chattanooga. He and his wonderful wife, Haley, have two children, Reese, who is 8, and she's playing in a softball tournament this weekend here in the Florence area, and Emma, who is 6 and loves cats but doesn't love softball but loves to go to the confession stand, as she calls it. And so she enjoys it as well. Ben loves to read and to write, to play basketball, and loves anything related to Alabama football. Tonight he's speaking on the subject Genesis, the Book of Beginnings, Contemporary Lessons from the First Book. We're so glad that he's here tonight.
Well, I asked Austin if I could sit in the camp chair up here. He said, go for it, but I guess I'll hang out down here. It is wonderful to be here. Thank you so much for the opportunity. I appreciate Dad asking me. As he brought up, I've got a lot of fans over here, a cheering section from the old North Carolina days, and so I'm very thankful that they are here. I have a lot of great memories in this building as well. We live in Huntsville now, which is where Haley grew up, but I grew up, of course, over here, and I remember coming to Devo's here, Summer Youth Series. I remember a really good Vacation Bible School. This would have been probably in the late 90s, early 2000s, here in this building, and so I'm very thankful to be here. Since Mom and Dad have been coming here, me and Haley love to come and visit. We love to hear Austin preach. We went to Freed Hardeman with him, and so really love and have a great respect for this congregation. As Dad said, my topic is Contemporary Lessons from the Book of Genesis. Does the book apply today is the question we are asking. You know, when you think about the book of Genesis and you think about the 50 chapters and kind of figuring out, all right, how are you going to tackle this huge, important book in 35 minutes or so, you've got a lot of different ways you can go. You know, think about all the different sermons you've heard on people like Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve and Jacob and Esau and Joseph, and on it goes. Tonight I want to talk about who the book of Genesis applies to, because of course the answer is the book of Genesis absolutely applies to everyone, but I want to specifically talk about two different groups of people. Number one, the book of Genesis today applies to the unbeliever. The unbeliever, this is someone who maybe has never darkened the doors of a church. This is someone who learned everything they know about religion from TV or from a distant relative who's religious. Maybe they've got a coworker who is Christian in just about name only. And maybe this person does more harm than good. And maybe this person might have read the Bible a little bit before. Maybe isn't really sure if there's a God or not. Maybe this individual has never had a concerned Christian come to them and say, do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? The book of Genesis today applies to this person, this unbeliever. The book of Genesis today also applies to a believing Christian, someone who has followed the steps of salvation found in the New Testament, someone who the story of Genesis, of all these characters in the book of Genesis, are very familiar with. The book of Genesis absolutely applies to the believing Christian today. But how does it apply? That's what we're going to look at this evening. Number one, how does the book of Genesis apply to the unbeliever? You see, it's my belief that if you have someone, maybe this is a coworker, and they ask you a religious question because they know that you go to church, and you answer this question, and they're impressed with your answer because it doesn't seem like it's your opinion. It seems like It comes from an actual scripture and verse in the Bible. Maybe a few weeks later, they ask you again another question, and you say, hey, I'd love to answer that for you. Why don't you come over to the house next Thursday night, you and your wife, and let's have a Bible study? And this person says yes. It is my belief that the very best thing you can do for that person when you start that Bible study is open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And maybe you give a very cursory introduction to maybe the difference in the Old and the New Testament, or the fact that the men that wrote these words were inspired by God to write them. Or maybe you just open it up and you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you tell your friend that that word beginning does not mean the beginning of all things, but it means the beginning of time. Time is a construct, an invention by man for us to discern the days and the months and the years. That beginning there is the beginning of time for our benefit, that God existed prior to that. Then you look at that word created, and you tell your friend that, as he's probably aware, science says nothing can come from nothing. And so there's really only two things that are possible. Either, just like Genesis 1:1 says, an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God has existed for all eternity and created all things, or mindless, lifeless matter has always existed, and by some kind of accident, created life and intelligence. And of course, that second option would go against everything we know about science and nature and biology. Nature left to itself, of course, destroys. It never improves. You could ask your friend if he's ever seen a tornado go through the woods and leave in its wake a perfectly built log cabin, and I'm sure your friend would say, no, nature does not do that. You tell your friend that animals that are going to be created here in chapter 1 of Genesis, that animals evolve within their species. Sure, you can have a few changes maybe over time, but not every species is present here in God's creation. Dogs are present, but not every kind of dog. Birds are present, but not every species of bird. The phrase "after its kind" that you'll find throughout Genesis chapter 1 refers to the classification of plants and animals. You can cross a cabbage with a radish because they're all in the same radish family. You can't cross a rose with a cabbage because they're not in the same family. Then you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You tell your friend that you've got three different ways of viewing God here in Genesis chapter 1. You've got the God of verse 1, the Father God, the Creator God. You've got the God of verse 2, the Spirit nature of God. And then in verse 26, when he says, "Let us," us is plural. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus the Son. And of course, if you wanted to, you could show him many verses in the New Testament that talk about Jesus being present at creation. This gives you a chance to introduce to your friend the Trinity nature of God. You tell your friend that on day 6 here, Adam is created. And you ask him, based on the way Adam is talking to God here, is Adam a one-day-old baby? Or is Adam an adult male? Would the trees and the rocks that he created, would they all look like they're one day old, or might they look older? Then you go to chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, God realizes that it's not good for man to be alone. He understands that Adam needs a companion, and he chooses not to create another adult human male for Adam, but he creates something brand new. He creates Eve, the mother of all living. God's purpose, chapter 1, verse 28, for creating this first family is for man and woman to come together and to populate the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Then you read chapter 2, verses 24, and it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And you can tell your friend that God's plan for marriage from the very beginning was one man for one woman for one lifetime, and that has not changed since then. She was taken from Adam's side and presented as a helper comparable to him. At the beginning of chapter 2, it talks about how after 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, God rested. Now, there's been a lot of talk, you can tell your friend, about this day, this word day. Were these 24-hour days of creation? Were they many, many millions of years? Of course, for the theory of evolution to be plausible, they'd have to be millions of years, and you can tell them that the word day in the original language, not of course English, but Hebrew, was yom. And that yom can be translated either to be a 24-hour day or a huge era of time. Well, how do you know the difference? You know the difference by the context, by the grammar. And you can tell your friend that every single time a qualifier is used with the word yom. In other words, on this particular yom, on the sixth yom, on the next yom, every single time it's a 24-hour period, 541 times in the Bible. So if these yoms are not 24-hour days, it'd be the only time in the Bible that they're not. Then you can turn to chapter 3 and you can read verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This is the introduction, of course, of Satan. Probably your friend would like to know, where did Satan come from? You can tell in Colossians 1:16 says, by him all things were created. And of course, in chapter 1, over and over, God's creations are declared to be good. So Satan was a created being that was good at creation, that chose to be evil. That, of course, allows you to talk about how we are the exact same things. Free moral agents is the fancy term we use. We are created with the ability to do good or bad, and we have the opportunity, we have the decision to make for ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 6, Eve disobeys God. She takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives some to Adam, who is with her. He eats it as well. Sin enters the world. At this point, you can talk to your friend about what is sin. 1 John 3, 4 says it's lawlessness. Literally, the word means to aim at a target and to miss the mark. That's sin. Who is guilty of sin? Romans 3:23. All have sinned. What is the result of sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that has been true from the very beginning, as you can see here in chapter 3. God says, if you eat of the fruit, if you disobey me, you will die. And that's exactly what happens. Now, did Adam and Eve die that day? No, not physically. But certainly, they begin to age. At this point now, they are destined for death at some point in their lives. But more than that, they suffer a spiritual death. The tree of life is taken away. They're separated from God. And does God abandon us in this problem that mankind now has, a problem that we do not have a solution for? Does God just say, well, too bad, I gave you a chance, you messed up, and leave you alone like so many skeptics of the world want to paint the God of the Bible? Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. This, if I could pick one verse, is the thesis statement of the entire Bible. God is talking to the serpent, and what does he say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He is going to defeat Satan. That he is Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, the Christ is the promised seed that will come from the seed of woman and will save mankind, will fix that problem that Adam and Eve and every other human have. And that problem is sin. You can talk about how in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is going to be a part of that promise. He will be told, I will make of you a great nation. This promised seed will come through you, Abraham. This is a great chance to talk to your friend about how Hebrews 11 describes Abraham's response to that as faith. But is faith just believing in something? No, it is not. There are conditions. A true faith is an obedient faith. What does he say at the beginning of chapter 12, Abraham? I'm going to make of you a great nation, but you need to do something in return. What is it? You need to leave your home. If Abraham had not left, doesn't matter how much he believed, if he had not left, if he had not showed obedience with that faith, he would not have received God's blessing. Hopefully at this point, the unbeliever is now wondering what conditions might be for Christians today to receive God's grace. And then in chapter 6, you can show him the story of Noah and the flood. And you can use this to show two things to the unbeliever. Number one, it's a great chance to talk to an unbeliever about Christian evidences. If you want a local example, you can talk about cathedral caverns. I was just there a few weeks ago right outside Scottsboro on a field trip with my daughter. On the tour, they will show you at the very top of the cathedral, in the roof is embedded a shark tooth. You can talk about how marine fossils have been found in the Himalayas, the tallest mountain range in the world. You can talk about how, for Christians, this faith is not a gut feeling. It's not just something that makes us feel good when we have a bad day, but it is based in fact. Secondly, you can use the flood story in Genesis chapter 6 to talk about God's specific commands. Because you see in Genesis 6:22, it says, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, that Noah found grace and was saved. He was a righteous man, a man who took serious his obedience to God. So when God said, Noah, use gopher wood to build the ark, he used it. When he said this many rooms and this many doors, he used it. When he said this many cubits high and long and wide, he used it. Then you can ask your friend, God was specific there. God asked for something specifically. Do you think if Noah would have gone against that, that boat would have floated? You see, Genesis today is relevant to the unbeliever. Because in just a few chapters in Genesis, you can introduce the following concepts. That the Bible is God's word. That the origin of all things is God's creation. That the account of creation is literal. You've inspired confidence in the biblical record. You've introduced God's plan for marriage and the proper sexual relationship. You've introduced the idea of sin, its definition, its consequences, its application. You've introduced the idea of Jesus as the only answer to man's problem of sin. You've introduced the flood and its power to provide Christian evidences. You've introduced the idea that God requires specific obedience and that obedience through a faith that moves to action. You see, I don't have time to walk you through all of the studies tonight as I've just done. But back at my congregation, when someone wants to do a Bible study, we do basically what I just started with you. We do a survey of the Bible. It's about 5 studies. I just went through in a very quick way in a room full of believers, 2.5 of those 5 lessons. And as you see, you don't even leave the book of Genesis for a while. Eventually, of course, you do. But Genesis is the basis for everything. It sets up sin. It sets up the belief in God's word. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you can talk about prophecy. You can talk about God's people. You can talk about that continued seed that we are waiting on from Genesis chapter 3. And then you get to the New Testament, and you show the unbeliever what God expects of us now. I'd be happy to share that 5 study lesson with you guys. I've got a printed copy. I could email it to somebody as well or give it to Dad. But absolutely, hopefully I've showed you that Genesis tonight is absolutely applicable to the unbeliever. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about how Genesis applies to the believing Christian. Sometimes it's difficult for us as believing Christians to remember that we are in need of a rescue and that we need a rescuer. You know, we all, in this modern world, people talk about self-reliance a lot. They talk about not needing anyone, not needing help, doing it yourself. But I want to go to the Old Testament, and I want to show you that our God has always been a rescuer. And we're going to do this by looking at Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, and I want to look at the book of Joseph, at the story of Joseph, in maybe a little different way than you've ever heard it before. As you're turning to Genesis 41, I want to talk about Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, there's a pretty cool story about Jesus. He's already died. He's resurrected, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And do you remember what happens? He's walking beside 2 guys, and he asks them, what are you talking about, and why are you so sad? And what do they say? It's pretty funny if you think about it. They say to Jesus, are you the only person in Jerusalem that does not know what's going on? Jesus could have said, no, I'm the only one in Jerusalem who knows exactly what is going on. But he didn't say that. What did he say? Luke 24:25. He says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus didn't say, y'all should have known what's happening because of all the words I said when I was alive in my 3-year ministry. What Jesus says is, you should have known about my work on the cross because of what is said about me in the Old Testament. It's been there for years. You should have known this was coming. So in Genesis 41, you have what we often consider to be the apex of the story of Joseph. And I'm not going to recount all of this. You probably are pretty familiar with the story of Joseph. But in Genesis chapter 41, he is rising to power in Egypt. He had those dreams when he was younger, told his brothers, his family, people are going to bow down to me. They didn't like it. Some of them want to kill him. They throw him into slavery, into the pit of slavery. Then he's in Potiphar's house. Then he's in prison. So he's gone from the pit to Potiphar to prison, and now he's at the pinnacle of power with Pharaoh. That would work a lot better if Pharaoh started with a puh, but that's okay. But he's now at the apex, right? The apex of his story. And what do we usually do when we're teaching the story of Joseph? We talk about Genesis 41 and we say, you see, he endured all of the bad stuff in his life, and now this is the payoff. And in Sunday school, we're probably pretty guilty of saying, kids, have you ever been mistreated? Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. Kids, have you ever been treated unfairly? Joseph was treated unfairly by Potiphar's wife. Just hang in there, kids. Endure your circumstances. And just like Joseph, you can be elevated and get wealth and power and prestige and material wealth. Is that really the message we want to drive home with our kids in Genesis chapter 41? Now, it's a great story, and I'm not discounting that, but I want to give, as we, for the second half of our lesson tonight, I want to give three quick reasons why this is not the moral of the story of Genesis chapter 41. Number one, this is not the payoff, because if you just look at the narrative, these aren't the things that Joseph was looking forward to, and it's certainly not the kind of things that we should be looking forward to. If you're reading carefully in Genesis, at this point in Genesis 41, you've never been more afraid for Joseph. This is more dangerous for Joseph than when he was in that pit or when he was in prison, when he was being chased after by Potiphar's wife. You see, if you look at Genesis 41, verse 38, Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" That doesn't mean what you probably think it means. You see, Pharaoh believed that he was a god. His religious beliefs in Egypt is a polytheistic belief in many gods. And so what he sees in Joseph is that one of the many gods that he worships is blessing him, is bringing forth this guy. He sees supernatural help. Somehow this guy's got the ability to interpret dreams, and now I want to elevate him so he can serve me, the true Pharaoh god of Egypt. Pharaoh is saving Joseph. You be my servant in my kingdom where I am God. Look again at Genesis chapter 41, verses 41 now. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That's pagan power. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, pagan clothes. And he said, he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee," pagan worship. I think that bow the knee is supposed to remind us of those dreams that Joseph had when he was a kid. They seem to be coming true here, but not the way that perhaps Joseph would have thought. A little later on, Pharaoh changes Joseph's name to Zaphnath-Paneah. He gives him a pagan name. He gives him a wife, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. This is now a pagan wife. He's got a pagan identity and pagan wealth, and he's serving a pagan king. And yet he is part of the covenant community of the Old Testament. Joseph's great-grandfather is who? It's Abraham. And all the way back in Genesis 12, when God is promising Abraham, "I'm going to make of you great nations, and you're going to have the promised seed is going to come through you," he is not hoping at that moment for his great-grandson to be second in command, serving a pagan king in Egypt with pagan wealth and a pagan identity. The second reason we know that Genesis chapter 41 is not Joseph's payoff moment is because of how he names his two sons. Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." He gives his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. Everything about him has been transformed to become an Egyptian, and yet he names his boys Hebrew names. He says to everyone around him, I do not consider myself Egyptian. These are not my people. I am a Hebrew. I'm part of Abraham's covenant community. This is not the promised land that he promised to Abraham. This is not as good as it gets. Now, Manasseh, it's difficult to translate from the Hebrew. Your translation probably says it made me forget all my hardships in my father's house. This is not Joseph saying, I've forgotten my father's house. I've forgotten that I belong to my father's house. No, clearly Joseph knows who he belongs to. One man has interpreted this as Joseph saying, all those hardships that have happened to me, I've let that stuff go. It doesn't bother me anymore. The hardship, I have forgotten the hardships in my father's house. But Joseph, embrace Egypt. Your family wouldn't embrace you when you told them they were going to bow, but we are bowing. Embrace Egypt. I let that stuff go. My brothers were jealous. They were jealous of you. They don't want to bow. We're going to bow. They made you spend years of your life as a slave. Embrace Egypt. And Joseph saying, through Manasseh, the naming of Manasseh, I let that stuff go. You were sent to prison unfairly. I've let that stuff go. Your family is not coming to find you, Joseph. And Joseph saying, I've let that stuff go. I choose not to define myself by those things. Instead, I look to the promise of God. You read on, he names Ephraim in verse 52. He calls Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He calls Egypt the land of his affliction. But he's got wealth and power. Everything's coming up Joseph now. No, this is the land of my affliction. This is not my payoff moment to serve a pagan king in a pagan land with a pagan identity. You see, I serve Jehovah. I serve the true God, not Ra, not On, not any other Egyptian deity. This is not Joseph's payoff moment in Genesis chapter 41. Number one, because the narrative just doesn't support it. Number two, because through the naming of his sons, we can see Joseph's thinking. But finally, number three, this is not his payoff moment, because what does he say when his brothers show up? You remember, he brings his brothers forward. They show up. They're looking for food because there's a big famine. Joseph doesn't say to them, remember me? I'm the one you hated. I'm the one that you sold as a slave and wanted to kill. I'm the one who suffered in prison. Remember how I told you were going to bow down to me? Well, look at me now. That's not what Joseph says. It's probably what I would have said. Maybe what you would have said. But what does Joseph say? And pay attention because this is important. Joseph says, I am your brother who you sold into slavery. And just as they can begin to feel the noose tightening around their neck, he then says, but don't be angry with yourselves because God sent me here to save you. God sent me here to save you. Joseph doesn't say God sent me here to have all the glories of Egypt. God sent me here because the God that we serve is a rescuer. In spite of everything that his brothers did, they heard about the dream. They heard about the fact that they're going to bow down to Joseph, and they didn't like it. And what was their response? To kill their rescuer. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So if Genesis chapter 41 is not about Joseph, Joseph says, I'm not mad because I let all that stuff go. This is not my home. Then who is it about? With our last few minutes here, I want to show you exactly who Genesis chapter 41 is about. And we're going to go back a little bit, show you how Genesis is relevant today to the believer. Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall. You have sin entered the world. You have that thesis statement of the Bible, that promised seed that's going to come through woman. And you know that Satan is paying attention to that thesis statement, because what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Adam and Eve have had two seed. They've had two offspring, Cain and Abel. And what has happened? Sin continues to fester, and Cain kills Abel and is cursed. And now the seed of woman is gone, which is why at the end of chapter 4, you have a new seed. You have Seth, and it's through Seth that this promised seed is going to come. Genesis chapter 5, you have 10 generations to take you to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And on the boat in Noah, the world is all evil. And you've got Noah, and you've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, because you need husbands and wives to have seed to continue this promise. God has not forgotten. Then you get from Noah to Abraham, and he's told that all nations will be blessed through him. But there's a problem. His wife, Sarah, is too old for seed. So how do we fix this problem? Well, of course, the answer is God's going to intervene. But sometimes man tries to do what God should be doing. And so then you get Hagar and you get Ishmael, and they are a seed, but it's not the seed. Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac has two twin boys. And surely the oldest one, Esau, is going to be the one through which the promised seed will come. But this is not a story about birth order. It's a story about election, about God bringing the Savior to us. And so it's not going to be Esau. It's going to be Jacob. Then we have Jacob in Genesis 29, and he needs a wife, and he meets the love of his life. She's beautiful. He wants to marry Rachel, and he works 7 years, and he is given Leah. Why in the world did that need to happen? He's eventually going to get Rachel as well, but why did that need to happen? Because, you see, Rachel was barren. It's going to be way on down the line before she gets to have Joseph and Benjamin and then die. Joseph's the favored son from the favored wife. He's a seed, but he's not the seed. Leah is there because she can have kids when her sister cannot. And she's going to have Issachar. And she's going to have Zebulun and Simeon and Reuben. And she's going to have Levi, the priestly tribe. And then she's going to have Judah. And we know what's coming through Judah. Then you get chapter 37 of Genesis, and the story of Joseph begins. And we all, you know, when you're reading your Bible, you've ever been doing this, you're excited. We're at Joseph. He's sold into slavery. Here comes that dreamer. He's now in Egypt. And then what happens in Genesis chapter 38? Right in the middle of Joseph's story, seemingly, you get Judah and Tamar. Why is Judah popping up in Joseph's story? Because it's not Joseph's story. We're still waiting on Genesis chapter 3, the promised seed to come. And Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, it's probably the lowest point of Judah's life. But this is not a story about fathers and daughters-in-laws. This is an election story. So you see Judah at his worst moment in life. And then in Joseph's story, you see Judah at maybe his best moment in life. Because do you remember what happens in the story of Joseph? Judah is going to get his redemption. Joseph says, I want to bring Benjamin. I want you to bring Benjamin back to me. Benjamin is loved by his father. What does Judah say? If you bring Benjamin, it's going to kill my father. Let me have him as a substitute. Then they come before Joseph, and Benjamin unknowingly steals a silver cup from Joseph, because at that point, Joseph says, give me the boy Benjamin. I want that one. And what does Judah say? Judah says, if you take him, it's going to kill my daddy. Take me instead of my brother and put his punishment on me in order that my father will be pleased by his redemption. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Judah is going to have a son. It's a great, 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 great grandson. And that boy is going to be called David. And it may be one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. David walks into a valley to take on Goliath. But what does Goliath say in that story? Goliath says, I don't want to fight the whole nation of Israel. I want a substitute. I want someone to take the place of Israel. And if I defeat him, then you, people of God, will serve me, evil. If he defeats me, then evil will be tamed. And David comes in as a substitute, a representative sacrifice on behalf of all God's people, and wins the victory for Israel. This is the seed of Judah. Does this sound familiar to anyone? And of course, David's going to have a greater son that's going to be a greater king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David. The New Testament opens with a chronology that is basically screaming at us, if we're paying attention, that the promise of God all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 is happening now. The promised seed is here now. And just like his forebears, Judah substituting himself for Benjamin, and David substituting himself for the entire nation of Israel, Jesus the Christ stands as a substitute sacrifice for us, laying down his life. God pours out his wrath upon him so that those that are found in the Messiah might be rescued. Why is Genesis chapter 41 important? Because Joseph had to rescue Judah so that Judah could rescue Israel in order to rescue me and you. You see, the book of Genesis applies to us today because it shows the connected plan of God. It's not just a bunch of cool Sunday school stories. It's a plan about a rescuer and that you and me need to be rescued. You see, the first son of man, Adam, lived, and because he lived, we all have to die. The second son of Adam, Christ, died so that we all might can live. Regardless of where your story is tonight, you need to find within the significance of your story the story of the rescuer. If you settle for anything else in this life except for God's plan, remember it's not the apex of your plan. Wealth and who you marry and fame and all the glories that Joseph had in Egypt, that is not what life's about. Instead, it is for us to recognize that we need rescuing and that God, through Jesus, is the rescuer. Remember, Joseph said all that bad stuff that happened to him, he let it go. We cannot be defined by the difficulties that we encounter in this life. Instead, we must remember that our mission is to go about rescuing people. There could be people in your life that don't even know they need rescuing, and you are a part of the bigger picture of God's plan. We need rescuing because we ourselves have been rescued. Thank you so much for your attention.
to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has called the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Now we'll sing number 535. I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way, telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is near and the way groweth clear, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers, come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is near and the way groweth clear, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is near and the way groweth clear, for I'm in the glory land way. The song of encouragement will be number 912.
As a lot of people in this congregation are probably aware, certainly some of them, I have a lot of preachers in my family. I also have a lot of teachers in my family, and growing up, I did not expect to follow either of those professions. So I went to college, I got a degree that has nothing to do with either one of those two things, and then later on, I decided to go back to school to get certification to teach and become a teacher. But I always knew if I did teach one day that I would want to teach history. I've always loved history. I like surprising my students with real life. And I love history because you can teach it by telling a story, and I love telling stories. I love watching when that light bulb comes on as a difficult concept becomes clear to a teenage student. I primarily teach, as Dad said, AP history classes. So I get students that maybe have a general sense of a particular topic. I teach AP government recently, and let me tell you, it's a pretty interesting time to teach a class like AP government. But you generally know just enough to be dangerous. Sometimes I get to clear up misconceptions and give them something that they believe to be familiar, and now they have a better focus. The Titanic is one of those topics in history that most people have heard of. Over 100 years later, people still seem to be fascinated by the crash, the wreck, the sinking of the Titanic. A few facts that you maybe are aware of. The ship was 882 feet long, almost three football fields. It was the largest movable man-made object in existence at the time in 1912. Took 2 years to build. That day, leaving Southampton, England, headed to New York, in April of 1912, it had over 2,000 passengers on board. Now, of course, the most familiar part of the story to everyone is that after 4 days of uneventful sailing, everything working as it was supposed to, at about 11:30 local time on April the 14th, 1912, it struck an iceberg. It saw the iceberg coming really too late, but it saw it coming, so it was able to turn and avoided a head-on collision, but there was an underwater spur that hit the side of the ship and ripped a gash about 300 feet in the side of the ship. A little less than 3 hours later, of course, the Titanic had sunk. Of the 2,240 people on board, only 705 survived, making it a hugely tragic nautical disaster. Now, I want you, as you are thinking about this very familiar story, I want you to imagine something with me for a second. Imagine that tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're not in your house, but you're on board the Titanic. You check the calendar, and it's April the 14th, 1912. You're there with your family. Now, you know this date. You know this ship. You know this story. You know exactly what's going to happen. So what do? Do you take this time to admire the fancy architecture of the ship? Do you maybe check out some of the fancy restaurants, the modern gymnasium for 1912 that was on board at the time? They had a barbershop. Do you look at the family haircuts? Do you check out the luxurious Turkish baths? Of course you don't. I'll tell you exactly what you do. You take your family to the nearest lifeboat, and you get on board that lifeboat, and you don't take no for an answer. Now, you know the story. You know many of the lifeboats left like half full or even less than that. So there's going to be room for you. You're going to take yourself and your family, priority one, and you're going to get on board this lifeboat. And there's not a single person on board that ship. I mean, they're going to have to kill you to keep you from getting that spot on that lifeboat, right? That's exactly what you and I would do. You're going to ensure your survival. And then once you're there, maybe you start telling other people, hey, you need to get on board. Something's about to happen. There's an iceberg coming. You need to get on board this lifeboat. Well, tonight, right now, that is exactly the situation spiritually that every single one of us is in. We're not on the Titanic, we're on a gigantic ship, a much larger ship called Planet Earth, and that planet is doomed for destruction. 2 Peter 3, chapter 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What are you doing with this knowledge? Are you stopping to admire the fancy architecture of the world? Are you giving so much focus and priority in your life to something that doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things, should not take up so much of your time? Are you getting waylaid and sidetracked from what you are here to do? Because what you are here to do is to get yourself and your family on a lifeboat and then get as many other people in that lifeboat as you can. John 14:6 says, what's our lifeboat? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So tonight, if your lifeboat is not secure, if you don't have a place on that lifeboat, if something is keeping you from there, you have a chance to fix it. The difference between the scenario I just painted in real life is that unlike the Titanic story, you know the ship is sinking, but you don't know when. It could be much sooner, much faster than 3 hours away. It could be much longer, but you know that it will. Do you have your lifeboat? If there's anything we can do for you as we stand and sing, please come forward.
At Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. There is your care on Jesus today. Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Pray that everybody that's traveling will have safe travels during this time. 898. As I travel through life with trouble and strife, I have a glorious hope to get cheer on the way. So my toil will be yours. Shade of the evergreen tree. How I love.
you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all many blessings you've given us. We thank you for this time we could spend together in your word, and let us take what we've learned today and apply it to our lives. Lord, let us remember that this earth is passing away in all of its glory and good, but you are eternal, O Lord. Let us always remember this, and let us always lean on to your truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.